we'll look forward to some cake cutting and various things here right after service and some fellowship. Well, this afternoon for the sermon, we have our elder that's here in the Dallas area and one of the writers for our magazines and our literature and also our personal correspondence answerer, if I can use that term, Mr. Don Hoosier.
Well, it's good to be back in Big D, Little A, Double L A S. Good to see you. 4 weeks ago, Elsie and I went to Big Sandy. 3 weeks ago, we were in Cincinnati for the GCE conference. 2 weeks ago, I was in Waco, and 1 week ago, I was in Fort Worth. So it's finally good to be back in Dallas for the Sabbath. It's my first time to speak to you since the GCE meeting in Cincinnati, and I just wanted to add my word to what Mr. Wright, I'm sure, had to say about it, and that is it was very inspiring, and Elsie and I greatly appreciated it being able to be there, and everybody was really on a high, and it was very forward-looking, and a lot of big plans and a great deal of enthusiasm and zeal for God's work. Also, I want to remind you about our new UCG.org website. It is phenomenal. It's just really the state of the art, and it's got lots of things on it and lots of ways to maneuver through it. Oh, by the way, since my first time to see Benny and his wife back, glad to have you back from the Philippines. That's great. And our camp out went very well, as I'm sure you've heard. It was a real blessing to have such a calm weekend with hardly any wind because the lake was real still and calm, and it made it great for swimming and canoeing and all of those things. And so it was highly successful. One funny thing that occurred to me when we were out swimming is to see how many people we could get in a canoe. So I said, all you kids climb in with me in this canoe and let's see how many kids we can get in the canoe. And got 15 kids plus myself in one canoe. And I was pretty packed, and so then I deliberately sunk it, and that was funny too, all the squealing and the giggling and everything. We were in shallow water, so we went down a few inches and hit bottom, but there was a lot of fun things going on that weekend. I'll mention too that it's really been a wonderful, pleasant surprise that United Church of God has been having so much growth that is. It's something we weren't really expecting, to have a lot of new people showing up immediately after the split that we went through. But we hear about that from all over the world, new people showing up. And so it's very encouraging that God is bringing new people to us, and God considers it healthy enough to bring those people, and it's exciting to see the growth. Looking forward to Pentecost tomorrow, and don't forget your Holy Day offering. It was worked out really nice for Elsie and me last night. Some of us got together and saw pictures from James and Cassie's wedding. So we were really hoping to get to know them much better, and so we did get to know them a lot better last night by seeing all the pictures and all their family and friends in the pictures and all of that. I'll remind you that something that I think we sent out on email recently, and that is that this lady up in Ardmore, Oklahoma, Mae Schmidt, who's up in her 80s, she's having a little operation on Monday to have a pacemaker and a defibrillator put in her chest. So she's quite concerned about it, and it's not a major operation, but you know, for an older person, anything is stressful. And then I might mention that I guess the biggest physical problem going on in the United States right now is a pretty major flooding up in Montana and all still along the Ohio and the Missouri and Mississippi rivers. There's a lot of flooding going on. And I want to thank Brian DeMore for the sermonette. That was very inspiring. And I've really been impressed with how many good speakers we have here in the Dallas Church and Sherman Churches and Fort Worth Churches. So we're really blessed in that way. Okay, for the sermon, I first of all want to call your attention to this issue of Time Magazine. The reason I get Time Magazine, I was taking U.S. News and World Report, and that went out of business, and so they substituted Time. And it's had quite a few interesting articles, but on April 25th, the front page article, the front page spread here says, "What if there is no hell?" Then it says, "A popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and judgment." So I read the article and found it quite interesting and quite significant. And the very next week, it was supposed to be my time to write a commentary for our website. And so I thought, well, this is big news in Christendom, big news in the Christian world right now. And so this would be a good subject to write on. So a lot of people who were commenting on websites about the book actually hadn't even read the book. So obviously that was not fair. So I went and bought the book right away and read it from cover to cover and found it quite interesting. Here's the book. He's written several other books, and this one is called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Funny thing is, I read that Time Magazine article, and the very next day, I had an appointment with my dentist. And it was a new dentist for me, and the dentist was finding out and asking what I did and all, and I told him I was a minister. And he said, "Oh, have you heard about the book about hell?" And I said, "Yes. As a matter of fact, I just noticed it yesterday. I mean, I felt like I was kind of slow in learning about it because this had been quite a controversy going on for a few weeks. Although not very long, because the book was not published till April. But I says, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I was just reading about that in Time Magazine yesterday." He says, "Well, what do you think?" So I proceeded then to give him a 5-minute explanation of my viewpoint about hell and what the Bible really says. And the dentist and his assistant were very attentive. They were very interested to hear what I had to say. So I gave him a little sermonette there about the truth about hell. So then I read the book and wrote a commentary for our website. And I want to start off my sermon today talking about the book and a lot of the significant implications of what he's saying here, because you'll find it interesting. And it really, when you think about all this, it will make all of us more appreciate the wonderful gift of understanding that God has given us when he's called us. How that God has opened our eyes to understand spiritual truth. And as Jesus said, you know, "Blessed are your eyes, for you see, and blessed are your ears, for you hear. For princes and righteous men the world over have longed to understand what you understand, that have not been able to understand it." And I think about those verses quite often and just feel overwhelmed with how blessed we are to be able to understand. And so, in fact, when you're teaching your children the truth, many times you'll have a child who's 10 years old and can explain things very clearly from the Bible, which a person who's 40 years old, who's been reading the Bible maybe for a long time, you know, cannot explain as well as one of our 10-year-olds, because they can see a lot of pieces, but they can't put it together. It's kind of like they can't see the forest for the trees. They understand a lot of trees, but they don't see the overall forest. Analogy that I like to use, and that is that many, many people read the Bible and they see a lot of pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. But you know, when God has called us and you've been in God's truth for a while, it's like God has given you the box top. You get to see the whole picture. And of course, that helps a lot with knowing how to put the pieces together when you see what the overall picture is. You kind of know where each piece belongs and you know how to fit it together. So, to give you a little background about this book, Rob Bell had become a superstar in the evangelical community because he was been very, very popular. His church up in Michigan has about 10,000 in attendance, and that makes us feel pretty small, doesn't it? So he has about 10,000 in attendance, and he grew from like nothing to 10,000 in like 2 years. That's how popular he's been. And because he's written books, he's been on TV, interviewed a lot, and so he's well known among the evangelical community and the leading preachers around the country. And because he does such a good job of explaining the Bible and is so sort of charismatic, you might say, many people have just thought, oh man, what a great man of God that is getting the gospel across in such a marvelous way. Well, then he wrote this book, which has been a bombshell because the rest of the Christian community is like, what? How dare you? I can't believe that you question our cherished teachings about heaven and hell and salvation and all of these things. He went from being the hero to the villain. It's like now they think, well, he's going to go to hell instead of to heaven. And so they feel very betrayed. And so some people, I mean, there's a lot of Christian leaders who respect what he said and are praising him, but it seems like there are a lot more who are condemning him severely compared to the number who are praising him. But he stirred up a huge controversy. And it's not so much that he's real dogmatic in saying, well, this is the way it is and all, but he's got an interesting way of writing where he just asks lots of questions over and over and over again. And he brings up scenarios. It's kind of like he takes you from what your belief is to, well, what are the implications of that? You know, let's carry this out to the ultimate conclusion and see where this leads us. And so he's a little bit sarcastic and a little bit, you know, he ridicules the popular ideas a little bit. So he's a little bit in your face in that way. Overall, he's very respectful. But the fact that, you know, people are coming to their ministers and are saying, well, hey, what about this? You know, Rob Bell makes pretty good sense. And, you know, maybe our teachings about heaven and hell really aren't true after all. So his big emphasis is that God is all-loving. And, you know, the way we say that he's all-loving, we talk about what a loving God we have, but then you, in the next breath, you say, well, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell, and you're going to be tortured with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. And he said, those two just don't go together. That just doesn't make very good sense. And so one of his first chapters is about what a chancy thing it is. He presents all kinds of scenarios like, well, what if the missionary has a flat tire, you know? And if he'd just gotten to this man in time, you know, he would have given his heart to Jesus and he would have been saved and he would have gone to heaven when he died. But the missionary couldn't get there quite in time, and so he died, and so then, too late. He's gone to burn forever in hell. And so he said, that means that our fate is partly in the hands of other people. It's not just your own responsibility. It's like, well, whose responsibility was that? Was it the responsibility of the man who was dying, or is it the responsibility of the missionary who had a flat tire? It's so iffy, so chancy as to who makes it and who doesn't. And so many people never have a chance to have a Bible, and nobody are really understand it. Many people have never even heard of Jesus Christ. And so he brings up the question that people should be bringing up, and that is, God, the Bible tells us that God is the creator and he's all loving. It also tells us that he's all powerful. But you know, without the knowledge of the second resurrection, there is no way to logically explain how God is both all-loving and all-powerful. There just is never a way to explain. Because the way it otherwise, either God loves everybody and he's sort of weak because he's largely failing. You know, his batting score is like you know, 5% or something like that. Even the people who claim to be Christians is, compared to the world's population, is a low percent. So he's not batting too high, is he? And he's not all that successful. But on the other hand, if he is all-powerful and he is able to reach everybody, but obviously he's not reaching everybody, then he must not be all-loving. He must be playing favorites. He must be picking and choosing, saying, well, I'll call these people over here, and I'll call this person over here, and I'll save this person over here. But he's not really trying to reach most people. And it's amazing that more people don't question their beliefs just based on that point itself. How in the world can you explain with your present beliefs that God is both all-loving and all-powerful? And so he brings up a lot of points. He quotes a lot of scriptures in this book. And not so much, it's like, well, how do you explain this? Well, how do you explain this? Well, how do you explain this? That's kind of the approach all the way through. He brings up scriptures that most preachers don't like to bring up because they can't explain them at all. He shows some bizarre implications. He says some churches preach that you have an age of accountability. And for example, some churches say you become accountable at age 12. And so in other words, if you die before age 12, well, then you automatically go to heaven. But now if you die after age 12 and you haven't given your heart to Christ, well, then you go to hell. Well, he said, if that's true, then good parents ought to kill all their children before age 12 to make sure they go to heaven. And so he makes some really provocative points like that to show how illogical are the Christian teachings. Then the next chapter, he talks about heaven. He said there's so much emphasis in popular teachings about going somewhere, going elsewhere. Like we got to get away from Earth. We got to go somewhere else. Whether we call it heaven or what, it's always elsewhere. But he said, when I read the Bible, he said, there's hardly anything about going elsewhere. He said there's an awful lot of prophecies about the future of the earth being an idyllic place with peace on earth and health and prosperity and abundance and all of that. And he says, when is all that going to happen? There's lots and lots and lots of scriptures about that. So when is that supposed to happen? Or is all that just kind of an analogy and none of it is literal at all? And so you can't believe most of the Bible. And he said there, Jesus emphasizes quite a bit about returning to earth. And he told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he says, it seems to me like the Bible's talking about heaven on earth. That heaven's coming here, and after all, you know, when things are going well, humans really enjoy this earth. I mean, we're made to really enjoy what we have already. And so if we can just stop all the sins and the problems, why would we want to leave Earth? And a lot of emphasis like that. And then the next chapter is on hell, and he's pretty methodical. He says, okay, let me bring up every single scripture in the Bible that has the word hell in it. And this reminds me of some of the articles that our church has published in the past where we're proving the truth about it. So he brings up every scripture to tell you what it really says. And he tells you, like in the New Testament, remember, hell comes from three different Greek words, and they all have three different meanings. And he explains that. He says, well, Hades means apparently the grave. And Gehenna means a fire. And he explains about how it was originally this valley near Jerusalem where they burned trash. And he said, where they burn things up. And then he mentions that there's one more word, Tartarus or Tartaru, which is a place of restraint for the demons. So he explains all that pretty well. And he said, where do you find that God is going to send people to just burn and burn and burn and burn forever in some other place called hell? He said, we have plenty of hells on earth right now, but Where do you find this about going to a place where people are going to be tortured forever? And how do you reconcile that with being an all-loving God? I mean, it's one thing to say that, you know, you're going to lose out on eternal life if you haven't said the right words, or you haven't gone through a ritual, you haven't gotten baptized, or you haven't been christened, or you haven't been blessed, or you haven't prayed the right committal prayer or something like that. But he said, you know, for this all-loving God to say, well, you didn't quite do the right thing, you didn't do the formula, you didn't do the 1-2-3 plan, now I am going to torture you forever and ever and ever with fire and brimstone. I mean, he just makes his case so compelling that, you know, this does not make sense. So he says, it looks to me like you people will still have opportunities post-mortem. Now, post-mortem means after death. He said, it looks to me like death does not destroy God's ability to save a person. And, of course, that's right on the money, you know. And so he points to things like over in Matthew 10 and in Matthew 11, where Jesus is really scolding the hard-hearted Jews in Capernaum and some of the Jewish cities. And he brings up several comparisons, but one of the comparisons of Sodom. Now, Rob Bell talks about, well, everybody knows Sodom is like the worst of the worst. I mean, that's the Sodom is kind of like a special word for the evil of evils, you know, a place fully deserving of being destroyed with fire and brimstone. But he said, Jesus said, it is going to be more tolerable for you in the judgment day. I mean, it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the judgment day than it will be for you. So he says, well, think about that. That implies that the people of Sodom have a future. And they're going to be in a judgment. And that it's going to be more tolerable. And he talks about the in people and the out people. And now he said, back in those days, those religious Jews were the in people. And, you know, anybody that was not a Jew was on the out. You were the outside. You're the bad people. And we're the good people. He says, isn't this something? He's talking to the in people, the in crowd, the goody-goodies. But he's saying, it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom than for you with your rotten attitudes. So he says, it doesn't look like that the people of Sodom have had their end yet. He said it sounds like there's a future, and he uses some other similar examples to that. It's like, wow, that's amen, amen. But he never mentions a resurrection. He never quotes Revelation 20, for example. And it's like he sees there's got to be a way. I know that God is going to work with people after they die. But the concept of two resurrections and one of them being described in Revelation 20, apparently he just hasn't thought of that part. And I thought, oh, man, as I was reading the book, I was thinking, oh, man, I just need to, let me tell you about the second resurrection. You're just almost there. You've got all the pieces, except you're just missing this one piece. So I expressed that in the commentary I wrote, that it's like somebody's got all the pieces of the puzzle, but he's just missing a piece. So about a week and a half ago, I think it was last time I was here, I picked up some of our brand new booklets. I picked up our booklet, Heaven and Hell, and What is Your Destiny, and What Happens After Death, and one other. I picked up four booklets. I went to his website, got his address, put them in the envelope, wrote a letter, and mailed them to him and said, I really liked your book. I was really inspired by it. I agree with most of it. And I says, I just feel like that you're missing one little piece of the puzzle here. And I'm sending you some of our booklets, and I especially hope you'll read what we have written about heaven and hell. And so I said I'd appreciate it if I sent him my email address and my phone number, and I said I would love to have some acknowledgement that you received this and what you thought of it. So I haven't heard anything yet. So I'm not holding my breath to have an acknowledgement, but at least I wanted to put that into his hands, you know. And if he doesn't follow through, if he doesn't really study that, and you know, I don't know why, because he seems like he really wants to understand the Bible, but he just hasn't put it all together yet. So you never know when God causes people to sort of help to preach some of the truth that's not part of our church. You know, sometimes we think, well, how are we, such a small church, going to preach the gospel to the world? But sometimes God does things to give us a lot of help. Like about, 3 years ago, somebody noticed something that one of our ministers had written and picked it up and put it into a newspaper article about Christmas. A lot of things wrong with the idea of Christmas. And it was picked up because it was a respected columnist, I guess, and it was picked up and was appeared in newspapers all over the country. If we had to pay for that much advertising, it would have cost us millions of dollars. And that helped. I mean, he was right on the money with his newspaper article. And then, of course, a couple of years ago, this man, Joe Kovacs, writes his book, Shocked by the Bible. And it's like, wow, I read that book all the way through, and that's really inspiring because it's like 95% of it, we agree. It's just awesome. Now, he says the same thing we're saying, except he's making a lot of money. He made a huge amount of money off that book, and it really had quite an impact. And, of course, I think it was our Jerry Austin, our minister, interviewed him and wrote an article in the Good News magazine about his book and about him, and quoted his interview, which was a nice thing for us to write about. I went to his website and read other things and some things where he's telling about his background and all. And one thing I noticed that back in the past, he used to listen to Garner Ted Armstrong. So you see where he got a lot of his ideas. There are people that hear Mr. Herbert Armstrong or Garner Ted or somebody, and then they take it and they study it on their own and they elaborate and they run with it. And, you know, they make a big splash. And it's amazing the impact that our church and the Armstrongs have had on getting the truth out. And so God is going to use many things to help to get the truth out. But we provide the home, you know. God's church provides the home for people to come to. Not only are we going to have a bigger and bigger impact, for example, with this amazing website that we have, and WGN-TV is awesome. I mean, we're just getting more and more responses and better times, and we're going to be covering the U.S. more and more. So we're having a great impact. But, you know, it's not going to be up to just God's church. God's going to give us help along the way, and then ultimately the two witnesses and so forth. So this book was quite interesting, and quite interesting the style of writing and how he questions these cherished beliefs. One thing that is interesting to me, it really makes me think about human nature. Which do you think would be most upsetting to these Christians? To be told that they might not be going to heaven, or to be told that the non-Christians might not be going to hell? How many think they would be most upset about not going to heaven? How many people think they'd be most upset about other people not going to hell? Yeah, you're right. That's why this article in Time Magazine doesn't say, what if there's no heaven? What's really the big news is, what if there's no hell? Now, that's interesting. Why would it not be good news that, all these people who haven't had a chance to learn the truth, it is so comforting and so welcome to know that they're not going to suffer in hell. and they're not going to burn forever and be tortured like that. But many of these Christians have the attitude that, what? That takes away one of our best motivating points. I mean, how are you going to get people to repent and be in the church if you don't threaten them with hell? And there's something about human nature that tends to be very self-righteous. It's like, well, if you don't agree with me, then I'm taking it personally. If you don't agree with me, then I'm mad at you, and you don't deserve anything, and I hate you because you don't agree with me, and all. And so, like, my friends and relatives haven't agreed with me, and well, that's, they should have, and I tried and should have, so they get what they deserve. That's what they deserve. Go to hell. Be tortured forever. It's just, it's amazing that, first of all, Satan is the real author of all the pagan ideas. But then, human nature is pretty disgusting. It's really disgusting that human beings really like the idea. Many of them really like the idea of people being tortured forever. And that's disgusting. That's pretty shocking. It's like, man, I'm a human being too, and I guess that's the basic elements of that are in my human nature too. And it just makes me really ashamed of our human nature that we would tend to take things personally and just kind of wish bad on people if they don't agree with us and all. And also, you want to feel superior, like, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a saint, and everybody else is a dirty dog, and so they're, you know, let them suffer. And so Rob Bell is like, look, you know, let's, God is all loving, and let's us try to be all loving. Let's us all really care about all these human beings and hope that they're not going to suffer in hell forever. Oh, you know, that is such a relief to be called and to know for sure. Isn't it a fantastic blessing that we know that people are not going to be tortured like that? God's going to give them every opportunity in the world, and as kind of a last resort, if they just completely harden their hearts and there's no hope, well, then they're just going to be put out of their misery and quickly burned up. But God's way is so merciful, and, you know, God is, he doesn't give up. You know, Paul wrote, he that has begun a good work in you will not, you know, give up ever. That only when a person gives up on God, but God's never going to give up on us until you just totally turn your back on God and are just totally stubborn and hard-hearted, and there's no hope of repentance. But otherwise, God's going to keep trying. He's willing to forgive over and over and over and over again when people are really sincere and are heartfelt and being sorry and repent. God will always forgive. And what a comfort, what a joy to understand grace and God's mercy in that way. And Rob Bell is, you know, coming to see that. He's coming to see that pretty well. And I'll go next to talk about something that's related, and that is to persecution. You know, Rob Bell went from being the rock star of evangelical Christianity to being considered a betrayer, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, like an evil, blasphemous person and all. And so he is getting persecution, at least verbally, and members of his church. And he's sympathized with the members of his church. He's saying, well, I'm really sorry that people badmouth you, because that I'm your minister, and saying, how could you go to that church that preaches that blasphemy and things like that? Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think he is getting persecuted and we, United Church of God, are hardly getting any persecution, even though we say things that are even a little stronger and we say things that disagree with mainstream Christianity even more than what he is saying? It's because he is big and we are small. That's basically the only difference. You see, as we get bigger in numbers and also as we get bigger in impact and bigger in influence, that shows you what will happen. You see, when you start having an effect on these other churches, then there's a real backlash. Right now, with small groups, we can say the wackiest thing in the world. We can say, I disagree with everything. And they're going to think, oh, that's just that little cult over there. That's just that little tiny, tiny church. I mean, we can just forget about them and ignore them and brush them off and all that. But it's when people start going to their ministers and say, hey, guess what I learned from listening to the Beyond Today TV, and guess what I learned in their magazine, and guess what I learned over their website. They've got me convinced that we don't go to heaven or hell, and we don't have an immortal soul, and that Christmas and Easter are pagan holidays, and that we're not going to go live in heaven, heaven's going to be on earth, that Christ is going to literally return to this earth. And so you start bringing up all these things, and so that makes the preachers mad because, you know, it makes him look bad, and it causes him to lose attendance for his church and things like that and all. And if we think that there is not much persecution going on today, I think it's important to realize that there is more persecution of Christians going on right now than ever before in the history of the world, by far. Thousands and thousands are being killed and tortured and put in captivity and raped and driven from their homes and driven from their countries, and all kinds of horrible things are happening to people who are Christians. And we should deeply sympathize and really respect those people. I mean, sure, we can say, well, they're not true Christians. You know, they're not really called by God to understand the truth we do. But brethren, most of these people are really sincere. And they're wanting to read the Bible. And they're wanting to understand it. And they're wanting to live by it. And so we should have great respect and sympathy for those people, and long for the day when they will understand the whole picture, when they will see the box top of the jigsaw puzzle, and they will be able to have their sins forgiven and be in the true church. But, you know, we should consider them, in many ways, we should consider them our brothers and sisters. They're believers as much as they know how to. It's always strange that it seems like where there's the greatest persecution, that's where the church grows more. One reason why God's church hasn't grown more in places like the United States is because life is too easy. I mean, it's like, why do I need religion? I mean, everything's going along so great. And, I got Bibles all over the place, but so what's a Bible? I mean, they're just dime a dozen. They're just nothing special about the Bible. It's just something, like Mr. Armstrong used to say, to gather dust on the coffee table. But in China, and many, many, many people risk their lives to smuggle in Bibles. And many times they lose their life or get heavily fined or get sent to prison for having a Bible. And so they have to sneak them in, and they have to meet in people's homes and have it all clandestine and try to avoid catching the attention of the authorities. And so if they're going to meet in somebody's home, a lot of times they'll show up at different times. You know, somebody shows up at 1 o'clock, and a few others show up at 2 o'clock, and a few others show up at 3 o'clock, and because they don't want it to appear that there's a crowd coming to a home, because that would alert the authorities and all that. But they risk their lives, as people have for the last 2,000 years, to study and learn and try to grow, and they try to memorize scripture so that if their Bibles are taken away from them, they can just recite scriptures in that way. And they get together and spend long periods of time together praying and studying together and learning and encouraging one another and all that. But we really need to be sobered by all the persecution that is going on and even pray for these people. And some of the major things that are happening in the world, like the Arab uprising, what's happening in many of these Muslim countries, you know, it sounded like a fairly good thing at first, that all these people love liberty and they're wanting freedom of, and so they're wanting to throw off this tyrannical rule so that they can have personal freedom and even freedom of religion. But as far as the effect on Christianity, it is bad news. It is backfiring. Because a lot of these dictators that we consider pretty bad people, a lot of them, in order to keep peace in their countries, a relative amount of peace in their country, were mostly sectarian. They were not very religious. And so their laws actually protected all religions. And so Christianity could operate pretty freely. And so people like Hosni Mubarak in Egypt, he was pretty sectarian, and he was fairly friendly to Israel and to the United States. But after overthrowing him, you know, it is the radical religious Muslims who are taking over there, and already there is more persecution of Christians. Most of those Christians over there are called Coptic Christians. Many of them are being killed and having their homes burned down, their churches burned down, and things like that. So there's a lot of sadness in the world, isn't there? A lot of sadness. That whereas people think they're getting more freedom, yet it just is opening the door for more persecution of Christian people. Anybody who's not a Muslim, you see, it's more persecution for them. And thankfully, we live in the United States of America, where we have pretty strict laws about freedom of religion. But we'll see what happens to our laws, and we'll see what happens in the future, because even when you have laws on the books, when people get in a certain mindset, it's hard to enforce laws and all that, and people have ways of persecuting even when you do have laws on the books that are supposed to protect us. But of course, obviously, this is the best place for the headquarters of preaching the gospel, because here's where we have the most affluency for paying tithes and offerings and to support a work, and where we have the greatest freedom of speech and the greatest freedom of religion and the greatest freedom of assembly. And so, thankfully, we have been able to serve as the foundation or the headquarters for preaching the gospel around the world. And let's hope that we do the best job possible. And let's hope that God's kingdom will come soon, because not only should we be concerned about our own families and friends, but the people around the world that are suffering all kinds of things. I heard something on NPR radio the other day. We're describing how that in some of these countries, if you have any kind of disability, boy, you're in really rough shape. You know, here in the United States, we have all these laws that protect us from discriminating against people with disabilities. And we also have various welfare programs, and we also have churches that try to help people with disabilities. And we even design our buildings with ramps for wheelchairs and restrooms that have a wheelchair accessibility and all that. In many of these countries, there's nothing if you're disabled. And there's a lot of people disabled because they have so many diseases and injuries. And so you've got millions of people in these countries that are disabled. And there's nothing for them to do except just become beggars. And that's one reason why you have just beggars everywhere. Because there's absolutely nothing they can, nobody will hire them. Nobody will take care of them. Nobody will help them. All they can do is just beg. I mean, there's so many heartaches, so many nightmares, so many terrible, terrible things going on in the world that it's just too much to even think about. Well, back to the subject of God being both all-loving and all-powerful. I grew up in the Methodist Church, and I'd heard a little bit about a lot of different things. You know, I would hear Jesus Christ talked about a lot, and about grace, and about heaven and hell, and being nice to people, and a little bit about a resurrection. Not very much, because that doesn't go very well with going to heaven. And I heard a lot about a lot of things, but one thing I never, ever heard about was the second resurrection. And when God was calling me and I heard about that, that just blew me away. I thought, wow, where have I been? I never heard of this idea. That is amazing. That is the missing key. That just clears up everything. It's like moving from a fog into the bright daylight. It's like, wow, now I can see how God is all loving and all powerful. Because otherwise, there was no way to explain it. Either God wasn't loving everybody and was weak, or he did love everybody and he just didn't, he didn't care about everybody. He wasn't trying very hard. So that has always been my favorite subject. And my favorite time to get assigned a sermon is on the last great day. And this subject is so important that I think we should bring it up more than just once a year on the last great day. And so I'm bringing it up today. And even though when somebody dies, I always feel very sympathetic toward the family and friends that have lost a loved one. And I try to grieve with them. But I'm glad for an opportunity to conduct a funeral message. I'm always very thankful to God for that opportunity. Because I think, oh, wow, I've got a captive audience. Whether they agree with me or not, they're going to hear some truth for 20 minutes or whatever it is. And here's a chance to tell them about what I never heard about until God called me. Here's my chance to tell them that there are two resurrections, not just one, and most people don't even believe in one resurrection. But I want to try to be as clear and convincing as I possibly can that the Bible definitely teaches that there are two resurrections that will supply an opportunity for every single person who ever lived. And so what I will do in the remainder of my sermon now is kind of give you a little bit of abbreviated funeral message. I start off talking about, I say a little bit about how that it's proper to grieve for one another, and we're here to comfort one another, and thank you for being here so that we can spend time together and comfort one another and all of those things. But then I bring up how that regardless of what you think about the person who just died, at a funeral, you can't help but think about lots of other people who've died. And you can't help but thinking about what is their fate? Where are they? Are they in a good place or a bad place? And so now's a good time to think about and to learn what the Bible does have to say about that. Rob Bell in his book speaks of how somebody can be preaching a sermon about, oh, how wonderful it is that God loves everybody and he's so willing to forgive people and he just wants you to come to him and he'll put his arms around you and he'll forgive your sins and he'll bless you and all that. And then later on his message he says, and you, if you don't do it, you know, you go to hell and you burn. So he says, you got one lady out in the congregation who's just all full of smiles because she's saying, oh, my dear Aunt Irma's in heaven, and isn't it lovely to think about how she's just enjoying being in heaven. And the lady right next to her is, instead of crying tears of joy, she's crying tears of grief because she's saying, oh, my parents are in hell. My uncles and aunts are in hell. And some of my cousins that have died, they're in hell. And most of the people that I've loved are burning in hell. I guess another reason that learning about the second resurrection had such an impact upon me was some of you heard me mention before about what an impact it had on me when my little brother died. I was 11 years old and my little brother was 3 and a half. We had never had anybody close to us in our family die up until that point. And it was just a total shock. I mean, it was just devastating to our family. I mean, it was like the end of the world had come. And, you know, we were just so much in grief and everything. And, you know, that happened in 1952, so that's like over 60 years ago. And if I start talking about little Roddy, I start getting choked up. And that happened over 60 years ago. But that shows you the kind of effect it had on me as an 11-year-old kid. And I was thinking, you know, I've got to find out someday how for sure to have eternal life or how to go to heaven, how to see my little brother again. I want so bad to see him again and to be with him. And so I didn't really live a very straight and narrow path as a teenager, but that always is in the back of my mind. You know, like, well, I may kind of be wild for a while, but someday I'm going to really surrender, and I'm going to be really committed, and I'm going to be the best Christian I possibly can, because I want to make sure that I get to see my brother. And then later on, as other people died, you know, to see them again as well. And so when I first heard about the second resurrection, that's one of the first things I thought about. I thought, wow, now I know how I can see little Roddy again. I'll be there to welcome him when he comes up in the second resurrection. So, in a funeral message, I say, you know, the whole Bible is very, very comforting. And to know God's truth is so very, very comforting. But the Apostle Paul mentions one subject over in 1 Thessalonians 4, which he's indicating is like the most comforting subject that there is. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want you to remember that Paul was writing partly to comfort people in Thessalonica because they were getting quite discouraged. They thought that Christ was going to come rather quickly, and years were going by, and he wasn't there, and some of the members were dying, and some were even being killed and martyred and everything, and so they were getting pretty discouraged. And so Paul is writing to largely encourage them. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, the first point to notice is that Paul compares death with a sleep, which is beautiful. Sleep implies a temporary state of unconsciousness. It implies that someday you're going to wake up. And that's the way the Bible usually refers to death. And then he said, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So it's proper to have sorrow when you lose a loved one, but it's much worse if you don't have hope. So what is the hope? Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and some people don't believe that, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Sleep in Jesus means that you died in the faith as a disciple of Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul isn't trying to prove that Jesus is coming again. He just sort of takes it for granted. In other words, he when he's writing to the members in Thessalonica, he's assuming, well, we all agree on this. Everybody knows that Christ is going to come back. But how sad that many so-called Christians today don't believe that he's coming back. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So where are the dead? They're in the grave, and also they rise. They're resurrected. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive," meaning we Christians, we who are in the church, because he's writing to the church, "we who are in the church and are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so then Paul says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So I like, you know, I know you have sorrow because you've lost a lot of friends and relatives, but, you know, think about this. Think about the resurrection, and you'll be really comforted. Now, that only he's only talking about the first resurrection. He's only talking about the resurrection of the saints. So what's the fate of everybody else? Well, let's go to Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24 and verse 14. Now, Paul is on trial, and he's speaking before the court. And in verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way of life, which they call a sect." So, you know, people were speaking derogatorily of the Christians, calling it a cult or a sect, which they call a sect. "So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Paul was telling them, "I believe everything in the Old Testament." Now, how many Christians today believe everything in the Old Testament, and even everything in the New Testament, much less everything in the Old Testament? Verse 15, "And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Wow. What does that mean? Well, the just are those that are justified. They are the ones that have been called by God and have understood and have repented of their sins and committed their lives to Jesus Christ, and they've gotten baptized and they've had their sins forgiven and they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they're considered the just. And everybody else who hasn't gone through all that is still considered the unjust. Everybody starts out as unjust, but then when you receive forgiveness and grace in the Holy Spirit, then you're considered the just. But there's going to be a resurrection of both. So is that all at the same time, or is that two different times? Or is there one resurrection or two resurrections? Well, let's go to John 5 and verse 28, where Jesus is speaking himself. John 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Wow, that's everybody. And where are they going to be when they're dead? They're going to be in their graves. Not up somewhere else. Verse 29, "And they will come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of," and this version says condemnation, but that Greek word can just as well be translated judgment. And I think that's what he's referring to. I think he's referring to the judgment, the great white throne judgment. And so the resurrection of life means the resurrection to eternal life. And everybody else, and everybody's done evil, but it means those that have done evil and have not been forgiven, have not come under grace, they're going to come up in another resurrection called the resurrection of judgment. Oh, so now we know that all the rest are going to come up in a resurrection for judgment, to be able to learn the truth of God and to be tested on how they live by it and have time to grow and learn and live a Christian life and to be baptized and have their opportunity for eternal life. Now, this doesn't tell us when they're going to be, so let's go to Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19 is the dramatic description of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, very specifically describing his return to the earth to put down all the rebellion and to establish peace on earth. And then we come to chapter 20, and we see that the first major thing that Jesus does is to bind Satan and the demons so they can no longer influence the world. How many people believe in a literal Satan? Many don't. But the Bible speaks of them over and over again. And they have such a terrible influence, but they're going to be bound, so they will no longer have that influence. And then in verse 4, he writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So this is thrones plural, not just throne singular. "And then I saw the souls of them that beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, they have to be spirit beings to be living 1,000 years. But how fascinating that they're going to be on thrones. There's not just one throne for Jesus Christ. There's many thrones. So Jesus is going to have a lot of helpers on thrones, and that are going to be assisting him all during the time that we call the millennium, which means 1,000 years. So what an awesome reward for the first fruits. And, you know, maybe you'll hear more about it tomorrow, but it is so awesome to be called during this age. We have it rough having to combat Satan and an evil society and all that. But we're considered the first fruits, and it doesn't seem like that those who repent during the millennium and come into the church and get eternal life during the millennium, it doesn't seem like they're going to be called the first fruits. And they may not be on thrones in the same way that we will be on thrones. And so to be called in this day and age is unique and utterly awesome. It's really mind-boggling. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, oh, wow, that's a mouthful. The rest of the dead, that means everybody who's ever died since Adam and Eve, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, which means and implies at the end of 1,000 years, they are going to be resurrected. They will live again after 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The first part of verse 5 is just an interjection. He said, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Ooh, that is awesome. And, you know, we'll think about more about that tomorrow. But the reason the second death has no power, because they're spirit beings. If you come up with a second resurrection, that's great. It's a great opportunity, but you're still at risk, because if you don't turn to God and you don't obey, well, then you die a second time. You die a second death. You don't live in hell fire. You just die again. And so that's the second death. And so what a beautiful thing. That includes all the dead. The dead in Christ and the dead not in Christ. Two resurrections. The Bible's quite clear. And how sad that most people don't understand it. But for everybody, you know, for all of us that have horse thieves as relatives and outlaws and ne'er-do-wells and hard-hearted people, they're going to be softened someday. They're going to have their chance. They haven't lost out. You don't have to worry. They'll have a full chance to know the truth. How comforting is that? And then that just leads us up to heaven coming to earth, because in chapter 21 it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Oh, what a beautiful future we can look forward to. It's not going to be up in the clouds somewhere. Heaven's coming to earth. New Jerusalem's coming to earth. God the Father's coming to earth. They're all coming here. And we're going to make this earth into a place where there aren't the dangers and the sorrows and the miseries and all the problems, but truly peace on earth. And we're going to see the full demonstration that our great God, the great God who created everything, is absolutely all-loving and loves everybody and is all-powerful and is going to give absolutely every person a chance for salvation.